know God to be faithful through your experience in your lives, having walked with the Lord. Even for days, we can know his faithfulness, can't we? But through years, some of you walk with him and know his faithfulness. But you know, the cross is a great picture of God's faithfulness, isn't it? God promised to send his son to be the savior of the world. And he came. And God did all that he promised to do to bring us salvation. We know we have a faithful God because we read his promises in his word and we see them fulfilled. And so we know we can trust him. As we look at the cross, we see that great expression of God's faithfulness, as well as his love and his grace and his mercy and his justice carried out there too. We can trust him. You can trust him. Maybe this morning that's what you need to hear, that he's a faithful God. As things change, as things shift around, as we read in Hebrews, once more I shake the heavens and the earth. There's a lot of things, the things we see, that can and will be shaken again and again, and ultimately will be gone. But our faith and our relationship with God and the word of God and the promises of God will remain forever, for all eternity. We can trust him. He's a faithful God. But that's where our confidence needs to be, isn't it? In the things that cannot be shaken. How can we have confidence in this world? How can we have peace in this world when so many things around us are being shaken? Because God is true. God will always be proved to be true to his promises. So that's where we find our strength and truth that lasts forever, that lasts for all eternity. Well, this morning I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. Here, Paul, who's put great confidence, his whole life in God's hands and trusting him, walking with him. We just get such a great insight here in these verses as to what makes Paul tick, what's going on in his life. And he had to make a choice here. And for some of us, choices are difficult, aren't they? How to decide this thing or the other? But it's those principles, those deep principles that are in Paul's life that informed the decision that he made here. And so there's some wonderful things in these few verses that I want to just bring out this morning that hopefully will be a challenge and an encouragement to you this morning. So 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, if in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Well, as I said, Paul had a choice to make. Choices are difficult. This was a particularly difficult choice because it would have eternal consequences. So it's that first verse there, verse 12. It said, should I? He's talking about whether he should stay in Troas. He had this decision to make. Or if he should go on to Macedonia. Should he keep preaching the gospel in Troas, where the Lord had opened a door for him? Or should he walk away from that, leaving that open door opportunity, and go and find Titus in Macedonia? Well, we might ask, why would he even contemplate looking for Titus? Why would he even think about leaving Troas if there was this gospel opportunity in Troas? Why would he walk away from that? What was in his mind? What would motivate him to do something like that? Well, Paul tells us there in those first couple of verses, he was anxious because he'd not seen Titus. There's no peace, he's got no peace of mind because he hasn't seen him. We need to understand why that was. Why was he upset? Why was he concerned? Why was his peace shaken? Because he'd not seen Titus. Well, we need to understand why Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthian church to understand that. There's some serious problems in the Corinthian church. There'd been particularly one person whose sin was very obvious in the church and was damaging and affecting the whole church. And he'd confronted them about that in a letter that we don't have. It's kind of between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he refers to that letter in this letter. And he calls it like that challenging letter or that hurtful letter. It's that kind of phrase he uses. In that letter, he'd instructed them with how to, among other things, how to deal with this person who was causing all these problems. And he'd been very firm in that letter about what they needed to do. And he was concerned about that. He was concerned about how they'd responded to this strong letter, this rebuke that he'd sent out. He was worried about the loving relationship between him and those believers in Corinth. He was worried that relationship may have been damaged. And so he's writing this letter to express how sincerely and deeply he loves them, to affirm that he loves these people. And so while he's preaching in Troas, Paul didn't know what their response had been. He didn't know the state of the Corinthian church, how they'd responded to his instructions. He didn't know if they were even going to listen to him anymore. He didn't know if he'd pushed his authority too far. He just sent off that challenging letter, and then he'd heard nothing back from them. You know, today we're even worse at waiting for replies, aren't we? Talk about anxiety when we send a text to someone or an email. And, you know, you can find lots of psychology sites telling you how to deal with that anxiety of waiting. You know, you've sent a text or an email and someone hasn't replied straight away, and there's an anxiety you have about, well, how did they feel about what I wrote to them? What are they thinking about it? How are they responding? And so psychologists telling us, you know, well, this is what you should do. This is how you should deal with that. You know, this is how to wait for that reply. What to think, you know? You're imagining all kinds of things, but you shouldn't imagine those things. You should think like this. Well, maybe if you're in that category, you feel like that. Perhaps it's even more frightening to think how Paul would have been feeling at this point. What his anxiety would have been like. He knew he'd sent a difficult letter. He knew he'd said something hard, some hard words to them. And that letter would have been taken by a personal messenger. It would have taken days, maybe weeks, to get to the church. And then he'd got to wait longer for a reply, and that hadn't come. So he'd sent Titus to go and find out, what did they think about this letter? How are they responding? And all that time, he's concerned about what's going on. Paul didn't visit them. He tells us in this letter, 2 Corinthians, he said, well, I didn't visit you because I was afraid that if I came, I would make things worse, that I'd seem really hard to you people, and this would be worse. It damaged the relationship even more. So instead of going himself, he'd sent Titus. Go and find out what's going on and come back and tell me. So Paul was waiting for this news, but Titus hadn't come. Titus hadn't come to Troas, where Paul was. And there's that level of anxiety that grew in Paul over this, over what their possible response might be, his concern about their relationship. And that was so intense that he even left this place where there was an open door for ministry, for the gospel. What a difficult decision that would have been to make. You might even ask, did he make the right decision? But I think as we kind of look into this and the next few verses and what he says in those verses, we start to understand why he decided what he did and how that was a good choice. You know, the question that's exposed here is this: is it okay to keep pressing on with Christian work, with mission and evangelism, regardless of the cost to our relationship with other Christians? Is it okay just to press on headlong, regardless of those relationships? That's a hard question. That's what Paul had to wrestle with here. And those next few verses, Paul starts talking about having the fragrance of Christ. And we get this incredible insight into Paul's heart, how he sees the truth of his relationship with God, what that looks like, his walk with Jesus, what that is like. And we see why he made this decision the way that he did. Well, one of the things that helped Paul decide to leave Troas was his understanding that wherever he went, he would be spreading the fragrance of Christ about him. And so he gives thanks to God for that in verse 14. So this would be true whether he was in Macedonia or whether he was in Troas. For some, when he goes to Macedonia, this would be the fragrance of life and salvation for people there. And so even if he left this open door in Troas, he'd still be an active witness for Christ, simply by virtue of the fact of what his relationship was with Christ. The fragrance of Christ would be pouring out from his life wherever he went. So it says, thanks be to God who does that wherever we go through us. But what would have happened if he'd stayed in Troas? If he'd ignored and suppressed the love that he had in his heart for these Corinthian believers? How long would that fragrance of Christ continue to rise up from Paul's life if he'd stayed in Troas, if he'd ignored Jesus' command to love his brothers and sisters in Christ? If he'd just set his face like flint to get the job done, how long would it have been before he was ineffective in the work of the gospel? How could he preach Christ but not be like Christ? How could he preach a gospel of grace and not be living out that grace in his own life? Now, sometimes loving people can be frustrating, can't it? I get an amen. It can be difficult. It can be distracting to love people. Loving people can slow us down from getting on with crucial tasks. And that's frustrating. But you know, it's essential that we continue to have the fragrance of Christ about us, because that's what really pleases God. And that's what really makes us effective in sharing the gospel with people. So I wonder if Paul really had any choice at all. We'll listen to the motivation of his heart in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. He says, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If we want to have the fragrance of Christ about us, we have to have a similar attitude to that, don't we? A similar motivation in our hearts. Christ's love compels us. We're not living for ourselves, we're living for him. It's what he wants, what he says, what he's like expressed through us. Paul was living his life as a sacrifice to Christ, wasn't he? In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, some people say he's crossed out the I. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ lives in me. That's conversion, isn't it? When that happens to us, when it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in us and through us, that's what it means to be saved. We give up living for ourselves and we start living for Jesus, with him as Lord of our lives. That's what it means to be born again, when we've died to our selfish sinful self. We've been raised to new life, to live a resurrection life with Christ and for Christ and for Him alone. And that's every Christian's true testimony, isn't it? Paul says this is true of all Christians. The love of God doesn't say the love of God compels me. He says the love of God compels us. The love of God compels us. Something's changed in our hearts when we've come to faith in Christ. Christ is the center. As we sang, Jesus be the center. Do we mean it? Is He already the center? Have you received Him as your Savior and as your Lord? Is He central in your life? Is He living out through you? Is that what's happened? Does the love of God compel you? Is that your motivation? The love for God, the love for the lost, and the love for each other should be at our heart if we're saved, shouldn't it? So that sacrificial love-empowered life is the basis for having the fragrance of Christ about us. I don't think Paul could have had the aroma of Christ about him and not been anxious for the Corinthian church. I don't think he could have smelled anything like Jesus if he didn't have a deep concern for his fellow believers. The love of God compelled him not only to preach the gospel to the unsaved, but also to make sure things were right between him and his brothers and sisters in Christ. If he'd sent that letter and then not cared about the consequences, if he just kept preaching regardless with no thought of their spiritual welfare or his relationship with them, there wouldn't have been any aroma of Christ about him. Sometimes we damage our relationships with each other, with other Christians. Maybe we hurt each other's feelings, and then maybe we act as if we don't care. We might try to press on with our work and our walk with the Lord, even our business that we're doing, even ministry opportunities. But if we don't really care, if we don't really love each other and actively pursue reconciliation and peace in our relationships with each other, there'll be no aroma of Christ about us. Whatever it might look like from the outside, what we do will soon become spiritually empty and powerless. And our life will take on a different smell. Maybe it'll smell like personal ambition. Maybe it'll smell like pride. Maybe it'll smell like bitterness or judgmentalism or unforgiveness or cynicism. The aroma of Christ, it's firstly a smell which God smells and is pleased with. And secondly, then, it's an aroma which affects the people around us, brings them to a life or death decision about God. So Paul say this is an aroma to God. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 said, "For we are to God, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Firstly, to God. What is this smell that God smells on us if we have the aroma of Christ? What is it that God notices? What is it that smells good to Him? Well, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There Paul's talking about, what is it about Jesus that God smells and says, this is just so beautiful. This is a fragrant offering to me. This smells wonderful to me. You know, it was when Jesus offered His life on the cross, when He demonstrated His love so perfectly and purely on the cross, God received that as a perfect, fragrant offering. That smelled just beautiful to God. You know, we all know about essential oils, don't we? They're the concentrated essence of an oil that's fragrant. And the scent of the cross is like that. It's like an essential oil. You see, Jesus always smells like Jesus, doesn't he? Everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he is smells wonderful. It's like Jesus. But the essence of who he is seen so clearly on the cross. So much more fully on the cross, isn't it? It's concentrated Jesus, if you like. The fullness of his love is seen clearly there and revealed there. And what God witnessed is Jesus willingly laying down his life for undeserving sinners, an absolute, complete act of concentrated grace. He said, "This smells beautiful to me. That smells beautiful to me." So Paul says, follow God's example and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We need to walk in love like this, is what he's saying, isn't it? We need to smell like this too, to God. When we stop living for ourselves, we start living for other people. When we love the same sacrificial way to other people that Jesus has lived towards us, then we start to smell the same way to God that Jesus smells to him. And that's what Paul's writing about here, a life that's surrendered and saturated by the essence of Jesus, a life characterized by the grace-filled principle of the cross, a life which is captured by Jesus and now led in joyful, wonderful, triumphal procession behind him. That's what he says in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And Paul's using the image there of a Roman general who's gone and conquered another army, another nation perhaps, and he's won that battle and he's taken people captive from their city. And he goes back to his home city, and he's heading up the joyful, triumphal procession through his city streets. And behind him are those captives, those people that he's defeated, are following on behind. And as those defeated captives walk through the street, and he's at the front, heading up, having conquered them, it brings glory to that general, doesn't it? Wow, those defeated foes show that he's conquered, that he's won. And Paul's using that image to say, look, this is what my relationship with Christ looks like. He's conquered me. He's won my heart. He's captured me. And now I live in humble obedience, following on after him. And he's the one who gets the glory. But as people look at my life, I want them to see that this is how I'm living, so that it brings glory to him, so that the fragrance of Christ goes up from my life, because I'm living in a surrendered way following after him. It might sound like a tragic picture. Oh, he's defeated. But Paul doesn't mean it like that, does he? He's not saying it like that. He's saying, I'm a willing and joyful captive of Christ. I'm happy about this. I'm living for this willingly, because this is the most wonderful way to live. And as I do this, this amazing perfume is going out from my life. It's going up towards God, and it's spreading around to other people as I live like this. See, what's really tragic is not living like that. It's living not like that. It's living a life that's not being captured by Christ. Living a life which doesn't have any value, doesn't have any purpose, doesn't have any direction. A life lived for selfish ambition rather than for God's glory. That's really the tragedy. Well, according to John Newton, in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, the gospel has a sound. It has a sound. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It sounded sweet to him, the gospel. This news about Christ on the cross. But Paul speaks of it as a smell, doesn't he? There's this beautiful aroma about the gospel and about Jesus. And like perfume, it rises up to God, spreads out from our lives to those who've not yet heard about Jesus. And God's smelling this sacrifice, this obedience, and he smells Jesus in it. And God's smelling it, and he says, oh, that smells so good. It smells so much of my son. So we have to ask ourselves, if our lives smell like that to God. There's another kind of smell that can rise up from our lives if we're not living like that. The smell of disobedience, the smell of sin. There's a stench that can rise up from our lives that's not attractive to God at all. It's when we just go through the motions, when we go through our Christian life, but we don't really listen to what God says. We don't really do what Jesus tells us to do. But we just go through the motions. And in Amos chapter 5, 21 to 24, we read, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. They don't smell good to God. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I'll not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's the fact that God's people can meet together for worship, and God could be holding his nose in disgust at the terrible smell that's coming up from his people. It doesn't matter what offerings they bring to him, he still smells that. It doesn't matter what songs they sing, he's still smelling that. If they're not living righteously before him, it just stinks to God. If you don't enjoy worship, maybe don't be looking around, putting the finger at anyone else. Don't be wondering, where is it the songs we're singing today? Ask yourself if you're right with God. Amos 5:14 says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Do you see how deluded we can be? We can say, God is with me, and yet he isn't. Amos is very straightforward. I think he came from Yorkshire. It's simple. Seek good, not evil. Okay, do what's right. Live righteously. Just do what's right. Stop doing what's evil. You know, make that choice and get on with it. That's what he's saying. In worship, that means, you know, ask yourself, are you walking in obedience to God? Are you actually doing what he's told you to do? Have you examined the motivations of your heart? Is it Christ's love that compels you? Do you love everyone in the room? Are you nursing some hurts that you haven't forgiven yet? Are you actively pursuing good? Are you doing good for everyone? Or are you choosing, these are the people I like, these are the people who think like me, who speak like me. Those are the people I'm going to concentrate on. But I don't love everyone. Are you withholding love from anyone? Ask yourself if God's grace is flowing freely through your life. Ask yourself if your thoughts and your words and your actions have the fragrance of Christ about them. What do you think God smells when you walk into the room? But our spiritual smell doesn't just rise up towards God, it wafts around to the people around us. And that's one of the reasons we want to have this fragrance of Christ, isn't it? For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, the aroma that brings death. To another, the aroma that brings life. And who's equal to such a task? Now, this isn't easy for us, is it? We don't want to smell like Jesus on the cross. Because some people are going to hate that, this surrendered life. Some people are going to think that we're naive. Some people are going to think that we're weak. Some people are going to think we're stupid. We might even think we're being weak ourselves and pathetic. Some people will be offended by us. Some people will hate us. Some people will reject us. And none of us want that. When Paul says to one with an aroma that brings death, he's saying that if we're really saturated by Jesus, some people will be confronted by the reality of who Jesus is and will reject him. And their response will bring them condemnation. Who wants that? None of us want that. No wonder Paul says, who is equal to such a task? This is so terrible. This is so weighty. This is too much for anyone to bear. But it's also the only way that anybody is going to get saved. It's only when we smell like Jesus that also the pleasing aroma of Christ is there among those who are being saved, an aroma that brings life to them. Often we're too busy trying to please people, aren't we? Trying to keep everyone happy rather than trying to do the things God's told us to do. You know, the important question isn't, do they like me? It's, do I smell like Jesus? Do I smell like Jesus? And if you smell like Jesus, you're going to have one of these two reactions. In verse 17, Paul says, unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those who are sent by God. Paul says, look at my life as an example. My life is one of integrity. It's a life that makes a difference. It smells good to God because it smells like Christ. I've surrendered my life to Him. I'm not living for my own benefit. I'm not living for profit. I'm living to see people saved. And that's really hard because some people reject Jesus and some people and are lost. But I do it because God has sent me to do this. Because God told me to do it. And it's hard because I have to live this life of sacrificial love. And that causes me these dilemmas. I have these difficult choices to make. It means I have to make difficult decisions motivated by the love of Christ, which is what compels me. When I feel like I'm out of fellowship with someone, I have no peace and I have to go and sort it out before I can continue doing anything else. Because I'm a captive in Christ's victory parade. And I'm going to keep smelling beautiful to God if I keep following Him and living the way He's made me to live. I have to keep smelling like Christ. My life has to have the principle of the cross at the heart of it. I couldn't stay in Troas while this burning concern was there for your welfare and for our unity. That was tearing me apart. I had to find Titus. I had to fix this. I couldn't go on like this. What about you? Is there someone you need to find or seek out? Is there some relationship you need to put right? Because the love of Christ compels you, because you want to keep having the fragrance of Christ about you. We can't build the kingdom of God while ignoring God's basic command to love one another. We can only spread the fragrance of Christ around when we've really surrendered, truly surrendered to Jesus and are letting Him lead us in His victorious, triumphal procession, following after our Master, following His beautiful example on the cross. Amen. Let's just search our hearts. Let's just close our eyes a moment and just consider.